Book, we'll start in the middle of Luke chapter 7, because it's a new year, so it's a new theme. You know, CT likes to have a theme for the year, but if you're like me, and I have an excuse, because I only came on board here halfway through the year in 2015, so I didn't actually know last year's theme until like last Sunday when I'm preparing the sermon. I'm like, it would be a good idea to preach on last year's theme. What was it? And I went around asking people what it was, and no one knew, which was kind of embarrassing. And even the people who did know on the Chinese side didn't know it in English. So I actually had to use Google Translate for that. But the theme for this year, the new year, is More Love to Christ, taken from the hymn More Love to Thee, which was, you know, an old song written in I'm really messing up my time this year, but it was written a long time ago by this hymn writer. Was going through lots of tough times. She had chronic illnesses. She lost two of her kids to, back then, lots of things killed babies. So, babies just died because they didn't have proper health care and didn't have proper medicine. And when a third child of hers was at death's door sick again, she wrote this hymn, which is called More Love to Thee, which is just a cry for, in the midst of my trouble and in the midst of all the stuff I'm going through, the hymn writer realized what she needed was more love to Christ, which is an interesting solution to the problem, because we think when we go through tough times, we need more of God's love, or we need more of God's power. We need God's helping hand. But this hymn writer said, well, what we need is more love. And so this year, we're going to focus on more love to Christ. Now, how do we get more love? That's the question. How do we manufacture more love? And if we think about just our human relationships, I can think, how do I have more love for, say, my wife, or my parents, or my siblings? If love is like a well, especially when in a romantic relationship, well, that well starts out so full, you get all the fresh feelings of love and romance and all you have to do is just turn to that person, and you're like, oh, I love the way drool runs down their mouth when they're asleep. And you're like, oh, yeah, all the old feelings are like, oh, yeah, the love well just springs up, and there's just flowing everywhere, and it's overflowing, and, it's making the ground all wet with love. But eventually, the love well runs dry if it's not being constantly filled up. And that's why we have a lot of divorces in this country, because what happens? The love well runs dry, and you're like, oh, man, there's no more love in this relationship anymore. I'm out of here. I need to find a new well to dig, to find some new love. But the truth is, we need to keep on refilling a well of love. It's not that we need to go find a different well. We need to fill this well back up. And probably none of us know anyone that has a well, because I don't think anywhere in New York City anyone has wells. But I had a friend in upstate New York who had a well. And you don't need to like constantly take a bucket and like put water into it, because that would be kind of weird, because then later on then you need to take a bucket and take it back out. I mean, you just get the well and just keep the water in the bucket. But the well is filled up with groundwater, right? Underneath the well goes so deep, it hits like a reservoir. it hits groundwater, and that groundwater comes and it fills up that well. So when you put a bucket in there, it can fill it with water. It doesn't run out because it's constantly being refilled up with this water from in the ground, from a reservoir. So what's our reservoir? As we think about our relationship with God, how do we have more love for God? How do we keep this well of love for God full? What is our reservoir that runs into that well that keeps it full? The answer is in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We're talking about the character of the person that is loved. And the character of God that we need to focus on to fill up that love well is in Luke chapter 7. Let's read that. Or maybe we'll just go through it a little bit and I'll comment as we go through it. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now this is a fascinating story because, you know, usually you think Jesus is out like teaching or healing people or, you know, traveling. Here, Jesus is at a party. He's at dinner. And usually when he's at dinner with sinners. You know, people, in fact, made fun of Jesus. They said, he eats and drinks with sinners. But in this story, we see that Jesus is an equal opportunity eater and drinker. So he is not only having dinner with the low-life sinners, but also with the upper-crust sinners, with a Pharisee. So Pharisee invites him over dinner. Probably what was happening was, you know, Jesus was the guest speaker at the synagogue. And, you know, like guest speakers, you take him out to lunch. You know, Jewish culture is very similar to Chinese culture. You take him out to lunch, and so, you know, Pharisee probably just, you know, took him out to lunch. We know the Pharisee doesn't really like him that much, and we'll see the evidence of that later on. Probably just, you know, courtesy, invite him over, and then also, you know, everyone knows Jesus. Jesus is like a big, very popular person. And so maybe the Pharisee's like, well, you know, I'm going to throw the party, and I'm going to have the big man in town, even though I don't like him, but everyone loves him, so I'm going to have the dinner party that's going to be the center of attention in the town. So he invites Jesus over, and they have dinner, and says they reclined at a table. So kind of, we're not thinking like enclosed dining room with, you know, a table in the center, and we're all sitting down. It's more like Roman style. If you have ever seen, like, going to a museum and see Roman art, you have like the table in the center, it's very low, and then people are reclining on sofas. So, you know, the sofa, and you, since everyone's right-handed, you lean on your right, your left elbow, and you eat food. I know this is really awkward, but it's very comfortable on a sofa, I guarantee. and you eat with your right hand, and your feet are away from the table, because feet are very dirty back then, you know, because you had to walk around everywhere. So that's kind of the situation. So table in the middle, everyone's kind of leaning into the table, and our feet are kind of like making a circle away from the table. And at the dinner parties back then, it wasn't a completely private affair. The door would be open, and the whole town, especially when a well-known person was in town, anyone can come. They didn't get food. But anyone can come, and they could, you know, sit around or stand around the outside edge. Why? Because so they could listen to, you know, the conversation. You know, maybe this teacher's going to share some wisdom. I mean, these are Pharisees and Jesus coming together. They're going to be talking. You know, there's going to be, you know, tons of oodles of wisdom coming off these people just as they talk over dinner. And so people were just invited. It was just open invitation off the street. You could just come. You heard Jesus coming, or hear whatever, whoever's coming to dinner, and you could just come, and you just file in, and you sit or stand around the table. Of course, you don't get anything to eat, but you get to listen to the conversation. So that's the setting. That's what's happening here at this dinner party with Jesus. Verse 37. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." I think the NIV takes a little bit of the punch away from it. Verse 37, it just says, "When a woman," the original Greek just says, "behold," like something shocking is happening. Like, it's dinner party as usual, and the courses are coming, the food's coming, they're eating and having a little conversation, and then behold, suddenly something jarring happens, and like the whole party kind of screeches to a halt, and suddenly no one's eating anymore, and everyone's watching. What happens was a woman, and they call, they say, as a woman who lived a sinful life, so a sinner. In Jewish times, if you called a man, if it was a sinful man, it would be either a tax collector or, a drunkard. Usually in the New Testament, it would be a tax collector. And if it was a woman, it would usually be either a prostitute or an adulteress. So that kind of woman is in the middle of the dining room. First of all, she's not supposed to be there. People who are considered sinful are usually not allowed in Pharisees' houses because Pharisees like to keep themselves very clean, right? Nothing unclean comes in, and unclean things spread uncleanness everywhere. It's like if you have a puppy and you let him out and it's raining, he goes outside and he plays in all the mud, and he comes inside, and before you can stop him, he's on the sofa, and he's in the sink, and he's everywhere. And everywhere the dirty puppy goes, there's dirt everywhere. He's just spreading uncleanness and dirt wherever he goes. This is kind of the mentality of the Pharisees. Sinful people spread uncleanness and sinfulness everywhere. So he said, everyone's shocked, because probably everyone else around the table is Pharisee or friend of Pharisee, and they see this woman, this unclean woman who shouldn't be there. I mean, they're kind of too uptight and polite to say get out, you're not welcome here. But he says to himself, verse 39, right? To himself means kind of in his head. He doesn't say it out loud. But he says, if this man were a prophet, and kind of the inner dialogue, the implied statement is, and he's not, he would know what kind of person this is. And in conclusion, he would say, stop touching me, get out of here. That's what a Pharisee would say. But Jesus doesn't do that. And just think of just look at the picture. Yeah, it's dinner time, everyone's eating, suddenly everyone stops as this woman comes in. Small town, everyone knows who this woman is. She comes in, comes to Jesus' feet. It only makes sense if you're all reclining and your feet are away from the table. And she doesn't reach his head, she just goes for his feet. And it's dead silence. She's crying, she's bawling her eyes out. And all her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. And then she takes her hair and she dries his feet with her hair, which is a horrible thing for a woman in that culture to do, because it's actually punishable by law for a woman to take her hair down in the first place. But yet she takes her hair down and she dries Jesus' feet with them. And then she takes some perfume, which usually everyone would carry, because no deodorant back then, so you know everyone smells. So if you have any money, you buy some perfume and you just hang it around your neck. Deodorant, right? So she takes this bottle of perfume and she breaks it onto Jesus' feet, and she anoints Jesus' feet with this perfume as everyone's just staring. Verse 40, we know Jesus is a prophet because it's funny that Luke records that Jesus answered. Jesus answered the Pharisees' inner dialogue that he didn't say aloud. But verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Okay. "Tell me, teacher," he said. Right, kind of unbelieving, like, well, what's this guy going to tell me? He doesn't even know who's touching his feet. What pearls of wisdom is going to possibly come from this person's mouth? He tells a story, a very simple story, verse 41. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii." That's, a denarii is just an average, usual day's wage. "And in the other, 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which one of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had let the bigger debt, who had the bigger debt canceled." Right, Simon at this point is not quite sure where Jesus is going, so he's like, "I suppose," kind of wondering where Jesus is going, and maybe wondering if there's a trap lying ahead for him, verbally speaking. "And I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turns toward the woman and says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Now, Jesus is calling out this Pharisee in the middle of his own dinner party because the Pharisee is looking down on this woman, but yet he himself has failed to extend the simplest courtesies to Jesus. And in Chinese cultures, we have certain things that we do for guests or things that we do to people that are visiting. I know when I was little, when people used to come over our house, of course we said, "Take off your shoes." And then my mom's always like, "Bring out the sandals. You gotta get some sandals for these people. Like, Mom, you just made me vacuum yesterday. They're wearing socks. It's okay." "No, no, no, sandals. We gotta have sandals." And so we break out the sandals for these people. Okay, sandals. Well, back in those days, people didn't wear, closed feet shoes. They wore sandals that were open. And since they had to walk everywhere, it was dusty, it was dirty. Their feet got really dirty. So the common courtesy of the time is when you visit someone's house, there's some water to wash your feet, because your feet are really dirty from the travel. And if you're really rich, you have a servant wash the feet for you, But Simon didn't do that. And when we have someone come in or when we visit someone, in Chinese culture, of course, we have to greet them. And my wife and I are trying to teach our daughter, well, my oldest daughter, because the youngest daughter can't talk yet. But we're trying to teach our oldest daughter to greet people, like, you know, call grandma, grandpa, you know, say hi, say good morning, you know, because it's the same thing that, you know, I was taught growing up. You know, whenever I visited my family, be like, oh, I have to call the relatives and have to go through each one of them my name, you know, which is a big deal because my mom's family was really large. And so when I went to Singapore and every time, you know, I got up for breakfast, like, I go to breakfast, so the table's all there, everyone's all eating because I couldn't wake up, you know, jet lag. And so I had to stand there and I have to call, like, every single one of my uncles and aunts and you know, all my uncle, my older cousins and grandma and grandpa. I had to call them all my name and wish them good morning as I'm, like, hungry, standing there. Chao-san, chao-an, and I have to call them all. I'm like, oh, just let me eat. You know, common cultural courtesy. And you know, if you go to Europe, the courtesy when you greet someone is, you know, a big kiss, big hug, you know, kiss on one cheek, kiss on the other cheek. Simon the Pharisee did not do that for Jesus. Right? No kiss, no handshake, no fist pump. Jesus just comes in like, yo, table's over there. Also, another courtesy at the time was to anoint guests' head with oil. You know, kind of in lieu of a bath. It's a way to freshen up. And back then, it would be done with olive oil. Olive oil was so common back then. It was one of their major exports. There are olive trees everywhere. So it was like the cheapest thing. And it was the way for people to freshen up. And Simon did not do that for Jesus. Did not show him the bathroom. Did not let him wash his hands. Didn't wash his feet. Didn't say hi. Didn't greet him. Didn't shake his hand. Nothing. Nothing. And in contrast to that, this woman has done everything that Simon was supposed to do, but kind of over the top. So he says, verse 47, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Now, he doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't, you know, kind of wipe her sins under the carpet. Doesn't, you know, try to minimize them. This is a woman who is really messed up, really made a mess of her life, really wandered away from God, really done, you know, really terrible, terrible things. You know, you have many sins, but they've been forgiven. For she loved much. Now, as a little side note, that's not a causal, you know, I forgive you because you love me. The four is a proof, is evidence. She's been forgiven, and the proof of that is in her love. So how do we fill up this well of love? We fill it up with the reservoir of forgiveness. And it all comes back to that story that Jesus told, right? Two people owe money, different amounts, couldn't pay it. Who loves more? The one who has been forgiven more. And so this woman who has done the most sin, or everyone thought the most sinful, this person has been forgiven. We don't know when, we don't know where. Maybe she met Jesus before, maybe she heard Jesus you know, teaching somewhere else in the open. We don't know, but we know that she's been forgiven already. That she's heard the message of Jesus and she's already confessed her sins to God and she's accepted this forgiveness. And what she does to Jesus at this dinner party is not a bid to get forgiveness, but it's just Jesus there. I love Jesus. I want to display my love for Jesus in however way I can. And so that's what this woman has done. And Jesus wraps it up by saying, "For he who has been forgiven little, loves little." Now does the Pharisee Simon love Jesus a little? No, I think from the evidence we can say he doesn't love Jesus at all. And if he doesn't even greet Jesus or let Jesus wash his feet, I think it's pretty obvious that he doesn't love Jesus one single bit. And his love is reflected in how much he's been forgiven. Let's just finish up the passage. Verse 48. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now it's very interesting that Jesus says in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." And the response of the crowd is, "He shouldn't say that. What kind of authority does he have to say that? Only God can say that." What they don't say is, "Hey, I've got some sins. I need some forgiveness too." And we know that Pharisees at the time, even though they were so self-righteous, they knew they had sins. Right? When they brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Okay, whoever has, you know, doesn't have any sin, you can start stoning, right? You can throw the first stone." And they all leave. You know, the most self-righteous, the biggest leaders of the Jewish religious community, all left without throwing a stone because they know they have sin. They know in some way they have failed God. In some way they have failed to live up to God's perfection. So they know they have sin. But yet, when someone comes around handing around forgiveness, the thing they say is, "You're not allowed to hand that around here." Instead of, "I'll take one of those." And so when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," kind of the what's unsaid is, the rest of you, your sins are not forgiven. In the Pharisee's mind, there are two kinds of people, and unfortunately, we also kind of share the same mentality. In the Pharisee's world, there are two kinds of people: the very sinful people and the not so sinful people. You know, we think of it as, you know, kind of the people who, you know, just need a little bit of help to get by, or can, you know, mostly handle it themselves, or the people that are just so deep in trouble they can't, you know, they need a complete overhaul. The sinful, the very sinful, and just a tiny bit of sinful. And Jesus illustrates this in the parable, right? One person owes 50, the other person owes 500. What's the difference? In Jesus' story, nothing. There's no difference. Say you go out to dinner tonight. Right, you go out to dinner. What are you going to order? Now, say you order a steak. And say you go out to dinner with your friend, and they order a salad. Make it a soup. Actually, they're not hungry at all. They just order tea. Okay? So you're ordering the steak. They're ordering the tea. You finish up dinner, and you go to pay, and realize your wallet is empty. Your friend goes to pay. They open up their wallet is also empty. Now the question is, what is the difference between you with the steak and your friend with the tea in that situation? There's no difference. Both of you have a debt you cannot pay. The size of the debt does not matter because you don't have any money. It doesn't matter, you know, if you had just a little bit, you're like, oh, eke out, you know, find some change from under the seat in the car. No, can't pay, so there's no difference. Doesn't matter whether you owe 50, doesn't matter whether you owe 500, doesn't matter whether you owe 1,000, you have no ability to pay. So the moral of Jesus' story is, it shouldn't just be the woman who loves him. Yes, the woman has this huge debt. Very sinful. Everyone knows it. And she's been forgiven. It's all canceled. She's very happy about that because she's got the big, humongous debt. And she couldn't pay. And he looks at the Pharisee. His debt only looks small in comparison. But he can't pay either. He should be just as grateful. So to fill up our well of love, we need to fill it from the reservoir of forgiveness. When we realize how much we've been forgiven, that fills up the love. We want more love, we got to look at how much we've been forgiven. The principle is, you love much because you've been forgiven much. You only love a little, it's only because you've only been forgiven a little. But if you look at the biblical account, there's no such thing as just a little sinner. You know, we think just, you know, the world's divided between big sinners, horrible, oh, Hitler, and then the rest, like, no, not so bad. God says the world's divided into two kinds of people. The people with sin and the people without sin. And if you exclude Jesus from this population sample, there's only one kind of people, sinful people. Only one kind of people. And how big is this debt? Right? Well, if I want to know how much my dinner was worth, I look at the check. I look at the bill. How much does it cost to offset the balance? This week, some of my Korean friends have been posting about the negotiations between Japan and South Korea of coming to a deal about comfort women during World War II. And if you don't know what comfort women were, there were women and girls that were forced into prostitution by the Japanese army during World War II. Horrible, horrible thing that happened in history. And so now they're trying to set things right. And as I was reading through these articles that people posted, I was thinking, what's it gonna take to set it right? What would it take to set the scales even? To balance out the horrible things that these women went through? Because some of these women were complaining about what was being settled upon. This is not fair. This does not, this does not even begin to touch what we went through. And it can't. Right? How can paying someone some kind of money or saying, oh, I'm sorry, we issue an apology, like, we're really, really sorry about that. That doesn't change what you went through. That doesn't pay for the pain and the suffering. What would it take to set that even? And I was thinking hypothetically, if you had all the power in the world, how would you set that right? Maybe, if you could bring all those people that had wronged them back to life, because, World War II is a long time ago, so a lot of them are dead, and a lot of them are in the army, so extra more dead. So you bring them all back to life, and you put them on trial, and you declare them all guilty, and you ship them off to prison. Or maybe, if there are people who are feeling, really want more vengeance, more justice, maybe you bring them all back to life, you put them on trial, and then you execute them all for their crimes. And maybe that would set it all even. Maybe that would put the survivors souls at rest, meaning, now I finally have peace. Now I finally, all the wrongs that have been done against me are now balanced out, where I finally have justice. That's what it would cost, a few hundred, maybe more, hundreds of men's lives to pay for the wrongs that were done to these women. What would set our sins right? How much does it cost to set our sins right? In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells another parable about forgiveness. And he says that the debt owed is not just a little debt, it's almost an infinite, unpayable debt. When we look at the cost of forgiveness, that's the cost to offset all wrongs against God, we have to look to the cross. What was the solution? Nothing less than God sending his own son to come on this earth, live a perfect life, and die on a cross, taking all of our sins upon himself as punishment. How does that compare to what these comfort women faced? What would make that right? They would take maybe hundreds of men's lives to set the bar even for these women back in World War II. But for us, each single one of us, to set our balances straight, to pay the check so we're not in debt, so we don't have any sin unpaid for, it cost God himself paying it. Not just human lives, God's. God's life on a cross. You can count human lives, even in the hundreds, probably not up to the thousands, but even if it was in the thousands, you could still count that. It would be a finite debt. Jesus on the cross is an infinite debt because God is an infinite being with infinite worth. So there's no such thing as a little sinner, right? Lots of love comes from lots of forgiveness. Little love comes from just a little forgiveness. But the Bible says none of us just need a little forgiveness. None of us need just a little boost. None of us just need a little crutch. All of us need the infinite God of the universe to die for our sins, to set it right. And that's why Jesus can say, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because he's going to take those sins and he's going to go to them with the onto the cross. And those sins that should have caused her death are going to be upon him. She's been repaid. Her infinite debt has been paid. And so what's the difference between the Pharisee's debt and the sinful woman's debt? Maybe it's only a difference of 450. But it's 450 tacked on to infinity. Right? You know your math. What's the difference between 50 plus infinity and 500 plus infinity? Really nothing. So let's not think that there's anyone in this world that just has a little debt to take care of. It's just a little sinful. Just needs a little bit of help. Because that kind of person just needs a little tiny savior to come along and just cheer them on. It'll be just a little tiny Jesus. Jayo. That's all we need. But there's no such thing. We just have big sinners. And we just have a big savior that paid a big price on the cross. Look at your well of love for God. How full is it? Let's do a dipstick test, right? If you want to know whether your car has oil in it, there's a little stick in it, you shove it in, you take it out, you clean it, and then you shove it in, you take it out, and you see how far the oil's gone to see whether you have enough oil. Let's mentally take a stick and put it in to our well of love for God. And take it out. How full is it? How full is it? If it's not full, it's because your reservoir has something wrong with it. Your reservoir of forgiveness. It's because you've forgotten what kind of things you've been forgiven. When we come to a place and we say, well, my sins weren't that bad. I only needed a little help. I just needed a little Jesus. A little Jesus. He's going to be on my mantle. He's going to cheer me on. That's all I need. We're never going to have much love in that well because we're never going to know the depths that we've been forgiven. The reality is we've been forgiven infinite amounts, so our well should be overflowing because the forgiveness reservoir is full. You've been forgiven, just like this woman. Look at your sins. You've been forgiven. Now what's your response? This woman came up to Jesus and she couldn't even reach his head. She just got to his feet and just pours out her love on Jesus' feet. Like Jesus' feet are the most beautiful thing she's ever seen. Imagine what she would have done to Jesus' head. I heard someone talk about Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah chapter 6 is where Isaiah meets God, and there's a big call at the end where God says, "Who will go for me? Who will I send?" And Isaiah says, "Send me." And we wonder why we don't have that that big gush of emotion like, "God, send me. I'm gonna go anywhere you want. I'm going to do anything you say. I'm going to say anything you tell me to. I'm going to live my life for you." It's because we're missing the forgiveness. We're missing Isaiah coming before a holy God and seeing his sins laid bare. And God taking a coal from the altar and forgiving his sins by putting it on his lips and burning away his sin. We can't have the big finish without the meat. To begin with, the sin, the forgiveness. This year we're going to focus on our love for Christ, our love for God. Because in the middle of your hard times this year, you're going to need more love for God. In the middle of your good times, you're going to need to remember your love for God. That's going to be what gets you through this year. It's not going to be self-help. It's not going to be, motivational speakers. It's going to be love for God. More love for God. And that's only going to come if we remember how much we've been forgiven. Right? So let that reservoir of forgiveness flow into your well of love and let that well just overflow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a story of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for the wondrous work that you did in that sinful woman's life. That you touched her, you turned her around. And every wrong that was done, every wrong that was committed, every wrong that was thought, all the dirt, all the wrong choices, all the wrong directions she took in her life, all those were washed away. And in light of that forgiveness, her love for you overflowed. Lord, we confess today, Lord, that our response of love, if we were at a dinner party with you, would be less than stellar. Lord, we'd maybe shake your hand, give you a fist pump, give you a hug. Oh, but there are depths of love that we are missing. And Lord, it is because we take our sins so lightly. We take the cross so lightly. It's just something that we hang on necklaces. It's just something we put on t-shirts. It's just something we say in churches. Lord, remind us once again, Lord, that our sin was incurred an infinite debt. That there was no other way out of it. We couldn't pay it back. We couldn't work it off. It cost Jesus Christ coming and dying for us to be free. Nothing less could have done it. Oh, Lord, just convict us of our sinfulness, Lord. Lord, not because we want to dump on ourselves, not because we want to have a gloom fest and a pity party, but because when we've seen our sins, Lord, then we know the cost. We know how much we've been forgiven. And Lord, as we see how much we've been forgiven, how far you've brought us, how much you've paid off, Lord, let that overflow in love for you. More love to thee, O God. More love to thee. Let that be our theme. Let that be our prayer for this year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.